Ben, for opening us with a word of prayer. We're just going to jump right into this here this morning. Let me come back up here where we are. We've been looking at, for some time now, God's future plans. Because we've been looking at our church's doctrinal statement for, my wife said 2 years now. I didn't realize it had been that long, but my wife said by her notes, it's been about 2 years, I think come this fall, September or something. We've been looking at eschatology as future plans in terms of what we understand the Bible to teach about God's future plans. And today we're getting down to, I kind of was thinking, I don't want to really leave on this vacation on this note, but we're going to end on a good note. But we're going to go through the first part that had to do with the final rebellion and the judgment that follows. What we're looking at is a period of time out here at the end. You can see this. This was nature. This was Israel. There's the cross. Here's the church where we live. This is when Christ comes for the church and takes the church out of the world. This is, used in short abbreviation, the tribulation or Daniel's 70th week. This is when God pours out adversity on the earth. Because what it's going to do is it's going to bring out the real character of unsaved men. They're going to demonstrate who they really are. Then we spent some time looking at the nature of the kingdom. And right out here at the end, when all this is over, there's going to be a time called the Great White Throne. And we get that. If you take your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible there. And Revelation chapter 20, right towards the end of that book. We looked at the first half of Revelation 20 last week. We're going to look here at the last verses of Revelation 20 today, and I'm just going to kind of walk through these verses very quickly. I don't want to spend a ton of time on this here this morning, because I'd like to get to the better part of this, but if you look here in Revelation 20, begin with verse 11, follow along. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence or whose face earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." That is, no place was found for earth and heaven. They're gone. Present heavens and earth are gone. We'll look at that a little bit in another way. Verse 12. "And then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the one of life." Or as if you have a New American Standard, you're following along, and they said, "which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the, or from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds," or according to their works. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds or according to their works. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire." Verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Before we go any further, let's make this point clear. It tells us in these verses, in verse 12 and again in verse 13, that these people are judged according to their deeds or according to their works. However, they go to the lake of fire not based on their deeds or works. It says in the last verse, verse 15, which I don't have up here, verse 15, I'm going to ignore this for the minute, but verse 15, it says, "If their name is not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." People go to the lake of fire not because of their works. So when it's talking about being judged according to their works, that's a different matter. What it says is that they go to the lake of fire because their name's not in the book of life. Now, with that, I want us to... I have this down the road here, so I can see if I can grab this. Turn it over to John chapter 6. Keep your finger here. Stick a piece of paper or something, or you can follow along up here if you want. But in John chapter 6, I want us to look at something that comes up with Jesus. John chapter 6. I've been thinking about this passage in another regard because I have an opportunity to maybe share a little something while we're in Iowa one time, and this is one of the passages that God kind of has put in my mind. In John chapter 6, Jesus the day before fed a huge number of people, about 5,000 people. Then his disciples go across the lake. He follows them. It's the incident in which he walks on the water, comes to them when they're out in the boat. And the next morning, the people that he fed the day before all are saying, "Well, where's Jesus at? Where is he? We want to find him." And they find, "Oh, he went to the other side of the lake." So they all are hiring boats and they're going around and they're trying their best to get around to the other side of the lake where Jesus is. and they come to Jesus. And if you look in verse 26, Jesus said and answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." In other words, you're looking for me because you got a physical benefit and you'd like more bread. That's the only reason you showed up. It's not because you saw a sign and say, "Hey, who is this guy? I want to know who he is. I'd like to believe in him. I'd like to hear what he has to say." You're not here for that. He goes on, verse 27. "Do not," notice what he says, "do not work for the food which perishes." We had to throw some food out. We're getting ready to leave, so we've been going through our refrigerator. My wife actually pulled some things out of the freezer that have been there. That never happens at your house. It stays a little too long. But that food perishes. Even in a freezer, stuff can go bad after a while, okay? In your refrigerator, we all know what that's like. Goes in as food, comes out a science experiment. Goes in the garbage. Food perishes. Even what you eat, in a certain sense, perishes over time. But he says, "For the food which endures unto eternal life." He says there's a different food that you ought to pursue, a different food that you ought to work for, and it lasts to eternal life, "which the Son of Man," notice what it says, "shall give to you, for on him the Father God has sent his seal." Now we come to verse 28 that I have up here. They said therefore to him, "Well, what shall we do that we might work the works of God?" In other words, they're right off the bat, he says, quit working for this food that doesn't last. Work for something that lasts. So they go, "Okay, well, what can we do? What work? I'll do a work." And people will do this. People around, that's what religion is all about. Christianity technically is not a religion, because Christianity is not about what can I do for God or what does God want me to do so that I can be with him. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is about a relationship with God because of what God's done for us. And so Jesus turns this right around. When they get done saying, "Well, what work might we do?" Jesus says to them in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you should believe in him whom he has sent." He says, you know what the work is? This is the only thing God asks of you, that you believe in the one whom he sent. Who was that? It was him. It was Jesus Christ. Now, what we believe about Jesus Christ has some details added to it that they didn't have at that time, because Jesus had not yet died. But it's going to be a short time after this that Jesus Christ is going to go to the cross. He's going to die on that cross, and when he dies on that cross, he's going to bear the sins of the whole world. He bore my sins, because every one of us comes into the world a sinner. And Jesus Christ, who is God, who became a man, because God can't die, becomes a man, and as a man is pure, he's innocent, he's never done anything wrong. As a man, he goes to the cross and he dies and pays for my sins and your sins, so that I don't have to pay the penalty for my sins, and you don't have to pay the penalty for your sins. Then they put him in a grave. He stays in that grave for 3 days, or his body stays in the grave for 3 days, what we should say. And on the third day, after those 3 days are up, he raises again. He comes back to life. God the Father raises his human nature, raises Jesus up as a man, and he comes back to life, never to die again. He's seen by many people. In fact, the book of 1 Corinthians tells us over 500 people on just one occasion. Not to mention all the other smaller groups that he appeared to. And then he ascended to heaven, and he sits in heaven today. At the Father's right hand on a throne, if you could go up there today, you could see a man, Jesus, that is sitting on that throne in his humanity. Now, he's God, but he's also a man. Both those are true. For the last 2,000 years, he not only has been God, but he also has been a man for the last 2,000 years. And as a man, he died for my sins. He died for yours. As a man, he was buried. As a man, he rose again from the dead and ascended and is on high. Was seen by many people after he rose. And Jesus says here the same thing that the rest of the New Testament testifies to. You want to know how you can have your sins forgiven? You want to know how you can have this eternal life that he talks about here? You need to believe in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. You don't have to attend this church. You don't have to get baptized in this church. You don't have to do good works. You don't have to put money in an offering plate. You need to believe that Jesus Christ paid fully for your sins, that he was buried and he rose again. He paid for your sins by dying. Don't want to leave that out. It wasn't just walking up to a cashier and saying, here, obviously, we know that. But I don't want to assume that we know that. And if you're here today and we're talking here about this group of people, flip back over to Revelation chapter 20, talking about these group of people here that are standing at the end of time, how does your name get written in the book of life? You've believed in Jesus Christ. And there are people that have not believed in him. And their name's not in that book. They may have believed in a Jesus, just like Colin was sharing with us the other night. Islam has a Jesus. He's the third greatest prophet according to Islam. He never died according to Islam. That was interesting. I don't know all this stuff, but Colin filled this in. He deals with, remember, they live like 98% of the people around him are Islamic. Probably more than that. Probably 99% of them are. And so he talks to them and he says, they will tell you that Jesus never died. He was assumed as a live individual into heaven, but he never died. Islam denies the death of Christ. That means Islam does not have a sin bearer. Nobody bore their sins. So who has to bear your sins then? You do. So you just hope that God's going to be kind enough to say, well, your sins weren't that bad. But the thing is all of us know our heart. We all know the kind of people that we are. And so how does a person get their name written in this book of life that he talks about here at the end of Revelation 20? By believing in Jesus Christ. By believing that he died for your sins. That he was buried. That he rose again, that he was seen by many people. This is what you believe. This is what you believe. And that simple message is powerful enough that through that, God will save you. So if you want your name written in that book and you're sitting here today and you've never believed that, you can believe that sitting right there, right where you are. You don't need to come and talk to me, although you can if it's not clear. In fact, I would venture to say most of the people in here, you could probably grab them and say, I don't get this. Would you explain this to me? I've got a question or two here. We'd love to share that with you. I don't think there's a person in here that would go, oh, don't ask me. Most of them would say, yeah, I'd love to talk to you about that. So back here in Revelation chapter 20, if you haven't already turned back there, I want us to go back to Revelation 20. We saw this great throne. We saw that heaven and earth have passed away before this. And then verse 12, and I saw the dead. Now, humanity is divided from God's point of view and really into two classes. There are those who are living and there are those who are dead. And by living and dead, he does not mean those that are breathing air and those that their bodies are in the ground. He is talking in this context about those who are living in a relationship with God because their name's in the book of life versus those who do not have that life. So he's not talking about the dead because these people are actually raised. In fact, I'm just going to flip over here. Oh, where is it? Let me get back to it. Right there, 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to go there, but in 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us in these verses here, everybody's going to be made alive. When time is done, when this finishes, there will not be a single physically dead person anywhere. Because even those that have not believed in Jesus Christ are going to be raised physically alive, but they're going to be raised to face him in judgment. All those that have believed in him will be physically raised. We, however, he promised us, we could have seen this also in John, we won't be judged. He does say our works will be evaluated as to a reward, but we are not judged. Jesus said that. He says the one that believes in him will never. He uses actually a double negative in the Greek, which in Greek is strong. I know you learned in English in America here that you use a double negative, it contradicts itself. But in Greek, a double negative is saying, absolutely not ever under any circumstances will he come into judgment. That's what Jesus promised. And that's in John 5. You can go back and read that. So he says everybody's going to be raised. So if these people were physically dead, but they're raised, guess what? When we get over here to Revelation 20, verse 12, these people are not physically dead anymore. So when he refers to them as dead, he's referring in the context. Let's put it this way. Jesus and John, John's the one that's recording this, they expect that you have read the book of Revelation up to this point, that you just haven't dove into this chapter like we did this morning. And as a result of that, they expect when you read the word dead that you know you're not talking about the physically dead. They know that you're talking about the spiritually dead. Spiritually dead because they've never believed in Jesus Christ. So they're cut off from him. And so he says they stand before him here in Revelation 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, the book of life determines whether they go to the lake of fire or not. What do the other books determine? Well, it says, they were judged from the things written in the books according to their works. Now, there's two possibilities, and I don't like to throw out two possibilities, but I'm going to throw out, I think, what are two possibilities here. Number one is that by being judged out of their books, the books are opened, and as these people stand before him, they're going to be, it's going to say, on such and such a day you did this thing, on such and such a day you did this thing, on such and such, and they could go through that, and their works are going to demonstrate. They're going to stand there thinking, well, I shouldn't be here because, you know, I really wasn't all that bad of a guy. I was actually pretty good. You know, I tried to help people and, you know, I did give to charity and, oh, I helped the charity car wash even. You know, this is the kind of thing people think. And they're going to stand there and as those books are opened and they go through and they look at their works and their works are pointed out to them, they're going to realize, you know what? I don't have anything to show. Now, one of the things I think that's interesting is, the book of Revelation has talked about these unsaved people. What was the term that was used to refer to these unsaved people in the book of Revelation prior to this? Do you remember a description? We talked about it. What?
Earth dwellers.
In fact, in the Greek, it's actually settled down at home earth dwellers. It's like, I've sunk my foundation. This is my home. Point being is that this is where they invest their life. They invest their life in this. In fact, Ed's encouragement from Colin's statement is very good for us. We invest a ton of our efforts and resources and money into stuff down here. We're going to touch on this hopefully before the morning is over. Stuff that's all going to be gone. The unsaved do that same thing. What happens before this judgment? What did he tell us in verse 11? Ed, the place where they invested their whole life, it's gone. This whole universe is gone. Before they even enter into judgment, they could say, well, I was involved in building. Oh, that's right. That's gone. Well, I was involved in invest. Oh, that's right. That's gone. In other words, anything that they've invested their life in, it's gone. That's different than having eternal life, which is something that's not gone. It doesn't go away. And so he tells us here that they're judged out of the books according to their works. So that could be one side of this. I think there's also, this is another possibility that I've thought of. And again, I'm moving really fast through this morning. I apologize. But Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about the fact that for those of us that are believers, God's planned out works for us to do. Not in order to get saved, not in order to have eternal life, but to show what God's done in our life. And he's planned out, he says there, good works. He's created us in Christ Jesus for these good works, or on these good works, that God prepared ahead of time for us to do. So I always look at it as though God has a date book for all of us. I'm not saying that he does, but I'm just saying God's written down a long time ago, Tim, on July 3rd is going to have this opportunity. Now I could easily say, well, it's an opportunity to teach this Bible study, but you know what? Maybe it's an opportunity at 1:30 in the afternoon to talk to somebody while you're eating lunch. That might be the opportunity that he gave me. And I'm just going to suggest, because God prepared those, I've wondered sometimes if part of the judgment of those works is that these people are always thinking that they've done all kinds of good things. It's as though God said, well, I wrote down some things that you could have done too, and guess what? There's not a check mark in the box. You haven't finished one of those things that I gave for you to do. You went off and planned what you wanted to do. In fact, you went off and did other things. In fact, as an example of this that we're going to see here, turn to Matthew chapter 7, because I think that this is a really good example of this. Matthew chapter 7, the other end of the New Testament. Now, this is not the great white throne. This is a judgment that precedes that. Nobody goes to the lake of fire without personally standing before Jesus Christ and being judged. And these are some people that are judged by him at a time earlier. Okay, we're not going to get into the details on that. But he's referring to these people, and he says in verse 21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heavens, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. For many will say to me on that day, well, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Or did we not cast out demons in your name? Or did we not perform works of power? Some of your Bibles have miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who, notice what he says, you who just missed the boat? No, those of you who practice lawlessness. See, there's going to be people that are said, you know, yeah, they did not do what God had for them to do. God had for them, first of all, John, Jesus said this in John 6, to believe in him. What do these people do? Well, okay, I didn't believe in him, but you know what I did do? I prophesied. Yeah, unsaved people, unbelievers prophesy. What else does he say there? I cast out demons. Yeah, unsaved people are involved in that. Oh, he also said, I did miracles, powers. I don't think they're making that up. We're not talking prestidigitation here. Watch, a quarter behind the ear. No, we're talking about people really doing something that was miraculous. But he says, I didn't ask for you to do those things. I never knew you. In other words, this goes back to what we were saying. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. And what's part of a relationship? Do I know you or don't I know you? Do I know you? These people, Jesus says, I don't know you. There's never been a relationship. Some people go, well, he's omniscient. Doesn't he know everything? Interestingly enough, the word that he uses here when he says, I never knew you, is in the Greek. It's the word, and I'm not going to point it out up here right now, but it's the word gnosko, which means to experientially know. I've never experientially known you. We've never entered into a relationship. So we have these people now that are standing at the end of time. The universe is gone. They stand before Jesus Christ personally, and they're being judged based on the things that are in the books. And I think part of the purpose of those books, one possibility, both of these in reality could come in, is that they've never done anything really that demonstrated a relationship with God. They did things. They maybe even did religious things. I think I've told you this before. When Peggy was going through treatment a number of years ago, we had two Mormon ladies that came by that would check on her once in a while, would bring things by, brought a tea set by and a serving tray and a book and things like that and some treats. And they were doing a good deed. It was nice. It was appreciated. But you know what? That's not what God asked for them to do. In order to have a relationship with God, he asked them to believe in Jesus Christ, and they never did that. They never did that. And so these are the people, if you go back over there to Revelation chapter 20, these are the people that stand in judgment. They're judged out of the books that have recorded these with regard to these works. They've never done any of the works he had that they could have done. And also the possibility, and like I said, both these may be true, also judged out of works that demonstrate that they never really wanted to do anything. In fact, what did he say over in Revelation chapter 7 there at the end? Depart from me, those of you that practice or work lawlessness. Remember what lawlessness is? Lawlessness doesn't mean you don't keep the Ten Commandments. That's not really the idea. The word lawlessness is like telling God, you can't tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me. That's what it is. Is that funny? What? Brooklyn should do that. Brooklyn should, yeah. Because they learned that in preschool, didn't they? Yeah. But that's what lawlessness is. Lawlessness is essentially when a person sits there and points at God and says, you can't tell me what to do. Who are you? In fact, you know what? I will come up with my own things to do. I'll prophesy for you. I will cast out demons. I will do miracles in your name. I'll even name the name Lord. But I'm not going to, you told me just to believe, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to show you what I can do. It's righteousness that a person tries to do on their own. And so they're judged out of these things. And then notice in verse 14, it says, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Death is a state of separation. We've talked about this at length before. We're not going to go through that. But death is being separated. What happens physically when you die? James tells us physically you die when your spirit separates from this body. That's physical death. What's the spiritual death, these people? Being separated from God. So the state of death is not going to exist outside the lake of fire. The state of death, the state of separation is going to exist only in the lake of fire, number one. Number two, and Hades. Now, Hades is a place that exists right now. It's a place where when people die that they go to. If they're an unbeliever, believers do not go to Hades. They used to go to Hades. Hades, we all think of Hades as fire. Well, there is some fire in part of Hades. But not all of Hades is fire. There was a part of Hades that people that believed in God in the Old Testament, they went there and waited for Jesus Christ to die and rise again. And when he rose again, then they got taken to heaven. And the scriptures tell us that. But now the only people in Hades are people who do not believe in Jesus Christ. And he says Hades is that's thrown. Hades is going to cease to exist. The place where those people go and wait, that also is thrown into the lake of fire. That's the place where the dead, in this case spiritually dead, that's where they stay. And they're going to be thrown there too. That's going to be thrown there. So both of those are thrown into the lake of fire. And then he tells us this is the second death. Now why does he call it second? Because this is the permanent death. You have an option while you're breathing this air down here to believe in Jesus Christ. When you're resurrected, when the person's resurrected and they stand before him, there's not a second option. You're not going, he's going, okay, I'm going to give you one more chance. Do you want to believe now? It doesn't do that. The scriptures never say that. Scriptures say you make that decision in this life. You make this while you're breathing. And the second death is now not just the separation. I came into this world separated from God. Every one of you have come into this world separated from God. We don't know that. We've got two cute little boys. I think they're back with their mom right now, right? Those little guys are separated from God. All of us come in there. Well, King David wrote that in the Old Testament. He said the moment he conceived, the moment that sperm and egg met and they came and they joined and conception began to take place, at that minute, he said he was already fallen. He was already in a state of sin. At that very instant. And he says when he was born, he was already corrupt. He knew that. Most of us, it takes us a while to come to recognize, yeah, that's absolutely the case. That we are fallen. That we are corrupt in that way. That's spiritual death. Separation from God. Second death is what? Second death is when now we're permanently separated from God because that's been reversed. For me, it was reversed when I was a kid, when I heard about the gospel. We had two boys that went to camp this week. How many of you grew up going to camp, ever went to Bible camp? Is there anybody here that got saved at Bible camp? Yeah, we've got two. We've got two people that went to Bible camp and they actually heard the gospel there at Bible camp. Let's see. That was reversed. My wife, 16 years old, somebody shared the gospel with her. She got saved. It's different for every one of us. We don't all get saved at the same time. But it's that moment when we believed in Jesus Christ that spiritual death is reversed and we go from being a person that is at odds with God, we've got our back to God, to a person that now believes in Jesus Christ and now we're in relationship with him. Second death is when that person that has had their back turned to God, as it were, they've been a hostile enemy of God, as Paul says in Romans 5. Paul was a good example of that in his life, but he's as an enemy. That person, that relationship is permanentized. And they go off into the lake of fire for all eternity. Now, that's one side. We'd say that's kind of the ugly side of this story. It's kind of the side of the story that you actually, shall we say, have some say in. You have that opportunity while you're walking down here and breathing to change that relationship by believing in Jesus Christ. We've already encouraged you. You could do that this very day. But we have another side to this, and if you look in the next chapter here of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, we saw back in chapter 20 that the heavens and earth, present heaven and earth, are gone. Then verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And in the Greek, he uses this adjective kainos. We have two words that emphasize newness in the New Testament. We have naos. Naos is fresh. They've had an apple orchard out here. Some of those apples were picked last year. Well, these are a variety of apples. I don't think they put in storage. They don't keep very well, do they, Gordon? I can't think what they're even called. The galas, they don't keep very well. But they're going to have a fresh crop this year. There'll be a new crop. There'll be a naos crop. But they'll be just like the apples they had last year. It's not a new variety. Kainos, this word here, means something that's completely new. A whole new kind of thing. I don't know what this universe is what this new heaven and earth will look like. But don't look at this and go, well, it's going to be a new version of this. The trees will be a little prettier, and there won't be weeds, and it won't be dry and dusty and miserable and hot. I don't know what it's going to be like. Because it says it's a new kind of thing. So he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth, he says, passed away. And then he adds one other interesting detail. There's no longer any ocean, no longer sea. God's going to create a new earth that's not going to have a sea on it. Think of most of our planet today, most of the surface of the earth is covered by water. God's going to create a planet that's not going to have that. I don't know what that's going to look like. I get an idea, but actually in the end, I don't know. But he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Secondly, he goes on and says in verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for husband." Doesn't say she is a bride, but he says it's like a bride. In other words, it's all cleaned up. It's all ready to go. At this city, this holy city, and the scriptures, if we go down through this context, which we're not going to get to it today, but he's going to tell us that this city is huge. It's a city that is over 1,500 miles square on its base, or about 1,500 miles square on its base, not quite, and about 1,500 miles high. So it's like a giant mountain that descends out of heaven down to the surface of this earth. Now, this is a city of God's making. We look at that, well, how do you do that? Well, this is God. He created the universe. He wants to make a city of this size. He can make a city of this size. That's not hard for him. What was the earth, or what was the creation of the universe to God? Finger play. Finger play, the book of Psalms says. Just like finger play. Compared to what's salvation? Strong arm. This is finger play creating the universe. Saving? Strong arm. Takes a little bit more to save from God's perspective, the way he pictures it for us. This city, finger play again. He can create this city, brings it down. It's all cleaned and it's all ready. Come down like a bride for her husband. And it says in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle or the tent of God is with men, and he shall dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." Eternity is going to be a time which I think probably most important, more important than anything else, more important than the new universe, more important than this new Jerusalem, is going to be the fact that God is going to be among his people. That people are going to have access to God. I kind of grew up being taught, we're never going to see God. Well, that's because of a statement Paul makes in 1 Timothy that indicates at the present time, I couldn't go and see God. But in the future, guess what? You and I are going to be, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, we're going to have the privilege of actually being present with God and being able to see God. Furthermore, he goes on and he tells us here in verse 4, says, "And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be death, nor shall there be any longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away." So it's one of the biggest problems with religion in the East. And by the East, I'm talking about, from our point of view, the West. But what they used to call the East. Because most of those religions, Hindu and such like that, is that they believe in a cycle of reincarnation, which was really a cycle of birth, living and suffering, death, and then come back and start that cycle all over again. Maybe you're going to suffer and die as a lizard. Maybe you'll suffer and die as a bird. Maybe you'll suffer and die as another person. But it's suffering and death. That's the nature of this life. God actually has something different. God doesn't just cause us to go cycle and cycle and cycle. God's provided us a life. We have this opportunity to get to know God, to be saved and believe in Jesus Christ, and to live this life in relationship to him. To have something different than that. And in eternity, he promises us that the things that we've lived through down here, the pain and suffering, gone. Every one of you that sits in here can testify to the fact there's pain and suffering in life. There's not a one of you that is immune to it. Whether it's a little kid falling off their bike and smacking themselves, or it's somebody losing a loved one, or somebody being tormented by other people that are hateful. In other words, the point is, suffering is a part of existence down here. But in the new creation that God has in store for us, no suffering. There will be no suffering. There'll be no pain. There'll be no tears. He wipes it all away because the former things, the things right now that pain and suffering are associated with, they're gone. They're eliminated. And then he goes on and he says in Isaiah 65:17, a good verse on this. He says that when he creates new heavens and new earth, he says the former things are not going to be remembered. And if you go to the verse before this, he tells you that the former things are the pain. He says it's the trouble. It's a word distress in the Hebrew that means all the pressure and things that squeeze you. Don't you love that when you're put under pressure? It's like, oh man, I just would like a break. Just like a chance to get my head above the water for a minute and breathe. He says that's kind of what life's like down here. It's this pressure that life constantly puts on us in this world. He said when he creates new heavens and new earth, those former things you're not going to remember them. You're not going to be sitting, oh, glad I'm so glad I'm in heaven, because, oh, I remember the days I used to live on earth. Oh, it was so much work and hard and all the suffering. You're not going to do that. Those things aren't going to come. They're not going to come to mind. You're not going to be sitting going back, oh, you're not going to be remembering that. Gary asks us several times, for those of you that don't know Gary, 17 years ago? 19 years ago. Man, boy. 19 years ago, Gary had an accident in which caused a lot of pain to him. And he still, to this day, deals with some of the consequences of that. Gary's asked several times, is that going to go away in the resurrection? Will that be gone? I think in part, it's going to have to be gone. Because if it weren't gone, he could look down at his resurrected body with its scars and say, hey, I remember how this happened. That was horrible. And Gary tell you, it was horrible. Horrible to the degree that I don't think any of us that haven't gone through that, we couldn't begin to know. In answer to Gary's question, no, those scars will be gone. They will be gone. Okay? Because we're not going to remember the things of this life. And so, back here in Revelation chapter 21, he also tells us in verse 5, he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. And he says, write, these words are faithful and true. You can take them to the bank. This is the way it's going to be. God, the creator of the universe, guarantees he's going to make everything new. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is really good. He's the one that starts things. He's the one that brings things to their conclusion. He has brought the former universe to his conclusion, but now he's bringing a whole new situation into existence. The beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost or as a gift. Again, this is another testimony to kind of how do those people had life? We're talking about those people, their names written in the book of life. Got to work hard, got to be good at it, got to try and be a better person. None of those things are bad. But you know what? He gives these people out there to drink freely from the spring of the water of life. They don't drink of it because they worked hard. He gives it to them as a gift. You don't work for a gift. If I give you a gift, I could say, hey, Jim, you did a really good job at this. Here's a gift. Well, that's kind of like I'm rewarding you for doing a good job. But if I just came up and said, here's something for you, Jim. And Jim says, what for? Oh, I thought you'd like this. That's a gift. But if I give it to him, Josh has people that work for him. Those people all count that paycheck as work or as a gift, right? It's work. It's the other. Yeah, they work for it. They work for that. All of you that get a paycheck, you know what that's like. It says this comes as a gift. Again, it's a reminder that to actually share in life is by God's grace, not by our works. As he does this. And then he says at the end of this, verse 7, and to the one who overcomes, the one who's a winner, the one who's a victor. Again, I'm blitzing past a lot of things this morning, but we've done this before. The same man that writes this in the book of 1 John tells us that the winner, the overcomer, the victor is one who's believed in Jesus Christ. Because the world says, don't believe in him. Don't believe like that. Do something else. Try hard. Okay, we'll let you have a Jesus, but just not that Jesus. And when you come along and you believe that Jesus really died for your sins, that he was buried, he rose again, that you're saved by believing in that alone, he says you're a winner because you beat the world that told you don't do that. And he says, for the one that is the victor, the overcomer, the winner, he says here in verse 7, he's going to inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he shall be to me as a son. We're going to have a relationship. Doesn't say just father. He says he's going to be a God. He's God to us. We don't become gods. We're not Mormons. The Bible never says that. But he says we will be to him as sons. We're not minions. We're not slaves. We're sons. That's a thing to look forward to. we are a son now in one respect, but we're looking forward to a respect where we're going to have a relationship to him as sons in the future. Now, I wanted to just point out a couple of different things connected to this. What does this eternity look like? We've got a little glimpse here, but I want to look at just a couple passages back in Ephesians 2. I've shared this one with you several times, but I come back to this because this is encouraging for me, and it's encouraging because, it's encouraging for me because I used to think, okay, I definitely want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. But heaven kind of sounds kind of boring. I mean, I was a kid when I was Aram and Clinton's age and such like that. I'd spend probably most of my day on my bicycle riding all over town. My mom had no clue as to where I was most of the day because I'm on my bike gone for hours riding around with my friends. We lived in a town of about 400 people. And so, you know, you might have somebody out there attend. Hey, your son was just down here, right? You know, that kind of thing. Anyway. So that's, as a kid, that's what I'm thinking about. You're always busy doing something. And I'm thinking, heaven. Strong. I mean, is that, well, those are kind of the silly ideas we think of heaven. But notice what he says here. I love this verse here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. He says that in order that in the ages to come, that's looking out here beyond our present time, looking out here into the future. He says, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. What's grace? It's when God does something or gives something to you you don't deserve. That's what your salvation is. The surpassing riches of his grace. Notice he says riches of grace. Riches means he's generous with his grace. And he doesn't just say he's generous, but he says surpassing riches. In other words, he's really generous with his grace with you. Abundantly generous. And he says, by kindness, or some of your Bibles have in kindness. Kindness is an attitude or a way of acting in which you put other people comfortable in your presence. That was one of the things that used to kind of make me think, okay, heaven's way better than hell. But boy, being around God. You're around people that kind of make you nervous and thinking, oh, I got to go see this person. And I don't like talking to that person because they kind of make me uncomfortable. Because they're so powerful and they're so smart and I'm so dumb and weak. You ever feel like that? You ever have people that you don't want to talk about because you're like, they're gonna blitz over your head and your brain's, you know. I don't know. I feel like that sometimes with people I have to talk to. What do you think about God? But he says he's going to be kind. God's going to be approachable. In eternity, our relationship to God isn't going, God, I am God, kneel before me. You know what? We will kneel before him. But we're not going to do it because God's thundering with lightning up there and terrifying us. We're like, ah. That's not... Paul says he's going to be abundantly rich in his grace to us, number one, and he's going to do so by kindness, which means he's going to be approachable. That blows my mind that the God of this universe is going to make himself approachable to me, to you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That blows my mind to think about that, to be approachable, his kindness, to be kind. I remember telling a bunch of kids when they graduated, I got to speak at a baccalaureate several years back, and I don't remember if it was Emily's or Katie's baccalaureate, but I told the kids, you know, I used to think I wanted to be important, wanted to kind of maybe be known, I wanted to be smart, and after kind of reading some things and studying some things, I kind of thought, you know what I'd rather have people know me as? I'd rather have people know me as somebody that's kind. I don't want to be that person and go, I don't want to talk to Tim. He makes, I don't want to be that kind of guy. But you know what? My God is that kind of person. I don't want to call him a guy. It's that kind of being. He is kind, and he's going to demonstrate that kindness. Not only here, but if you flip over to chapter 3, he's going to be doing some things through us so that he says in chapter 3, in verse 21 about God, he says in the previous verse that God can do beyond anything we ask or even think. We ask God for a lot, but he could do even more. But he says the things we think that we don't ask God for, God can even do way beyond even what we think. We're going, well, I can't ask God for that. That's like too much. And he goes, hey, you're thinking it. God can do even more than that. You can't outthink God. And then he says to him, verse 21, to him is glory. That is, he's going to show his character and his reputation. That's this idea of glory here. He's going to demonstrate who he really is, aspects of this, by means of the church, by means of the Christ, or by means of Christ Jesus, into all the generations of the ages from the ages. In other words, as those ages continue to flow out there into eternity, we're just going to get to see more and more about God, and some of what we get to see about God is by what he's doing with the church by means of Christ Jesus. What he's doing with the church is we're connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see him interact with us, we're going, wow, did you see the way he's dealing with us? Wow. I thought we knew everything there was to know about God. Did you just see that, what he did? We're going to continue to see God's glory into those ages as they flow out there. We have an infinite God. It's going to take all eternity for us to get this. Tomorrow night, a bunch of you are going to go watch fireworks. Don't you say, oh, what are they going to do next? Wow, look at that. Oh, I didn't think they could do a better one. Small potatoes compared to God. Nothing compared to the character of God. And we're going to get to be a part of what God's doing in that, out there in eternity. Last thing, 2 Peter chapter 3. I really, again, really appreciate Ed reminding us of Colin's comments on this about how wasteful we are here in America with the things we have and the way we do this. Because as he looks at the end of this, I'm going to go back to verse 10. I know I pick it up here in verse 12, but verse 10 it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works and everything in it will be burned up. Since all these things that are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" In other words, are you just like the earth dwellers down here? Is your life so... This is talking to Christians now. This is talking to unsaved people. This is not talking to unbelievers. This is talking to believers. Are you investing your life in this world just like them? 20 more reps! 20 more reps and I can look like Bob! I've got to keep it up! Investing in this! Is this what it is? Another 10 hours and I'll have more money in my pocket! Investing in this. We think about the stuff. We invest our life in this and we pursue stuff just like the world does. We ought to look different. Our lives ought to be different. We ought not to say, well, they're just like us. Man, they're just chasing the dollar. They're just after, you know, whatever, passing fad or craze. It's all going to burn up. What are we worried about this for? So he says in verse 12, he says, eagerly expecting then, and being diligent for the coming of the day of God. That's out in eternity here. On account of which the heavens will be destroyed and burned, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. In other words, this is all being destroyed for the sake of the day of God, for something better. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we're looking for, we've already talked about this, new heavens and new earth in which righteousness will settle down and dwell at home. There's an election going on this year. If you don't know about that, I don't know where you've been. But guess what? There, you're never going to see righteousness settle down at home in this world. But you know, we're looking for an eternity in which we're going to get to see a universe in which righteousness is at home. It's not going to be occasional. Won't be once in a while. It's going to be all the time. And he says, we're looking forward to that. And then he says, verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are looking, eagerly expecting these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. In other words, if you really are expecting something better as a Christian, shouldn't your life reflect that? And it's interesting when he talks about this spotless. It's interesting because James used similar terminology when James says, you know what? James says, you know what true or real religion is? One of the characteristics of true religion? He says to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's religion, by the way. Well, if that's what true religion is, what quality of people are we that it's not just religion, it's a relationship? Shouldn't we also want to be unspotted? Do we want to look like the world? My neighbors look like this. I look like this. My neighbors drive this vehicle. I drive this vehicle. The neighbors have the house like this. I have the house like this. The neighbors wear these shoes. I wear these. I mean, think about that. This is what we do. We're trying to mimic them. Like we should care. This is exactly what Peter's trying to get at. Why do we care that we look like them? Why do we care about that? They're all taking this trip. I've got to take this trip. They all learned this new song. I've got to learn this new song. It's the way the world is. They send them. They're telling you, they say, hey, you got to keep in march with us. We're setting the drumbeat. You get in line with us. March with us. March with us. Come on. And we're going, why? Why? I've got better things to look forward to. And if you're really looking forward to those better things, you know what? You're going to care a lot less about whether you fit in. This message really has two parts to it today, obviously. Had the part where we're looking at those people that have not believed in Jesus Christ, that they have no part in this last part of the message. They don't even get to this last part of the message because they don't get to go into the new heavens and new earth. They don't get to see God's grace, rich grace, by his kindness. They don't get to watch God do these things. They don't get to see righteousness ever be at home. They go into eternity, into the lake of fire, being dissatisfied and disgruntled and frustrated. And they're going to be that way for all eternity. You and I are going to get to see righteousness settle down at home in a perfect universe. Everything done the way it's supposed to be. I trust you're in camp number two. Again, if you're not in camp number two, today should be the day that you believe in Jesus Christ. That you just say, you did it all. You did everything. There's nothing more for me to do. I believe in him. That he died for my sins. He was buried. He rose again. And that settled it. It's taken care of. If you're a believer, then you can say, hey, what am I trying to look like the people that don't believe in him? What am I trying to fit in for? What am I trying to pursue their things? I've got better things to look for. Better things to invest my life in. It's not that God says, y'all ought to drive a trash can. The door is tied on with baling twine. It doesn't say that. But it doesn't say you have to have the best. It doesn't say you have to live in a shack. It doesn't say there's anything wrong with that. It just puts things in perspective. We really look forward to the future. Put things in perspective for us as Christians, as believers. I was talking to somebody recently. Their church is looking for a pastor, and they called and talked to me this last week. And he was asking, he says, we've got all these resumes. He says, we've got about 30 resumes here. And he says, there's a number of these guys. They've got this issue and this issue. And then we talked a little bit about eschatology. And I told him, I said, watch them on their eschatology. I said, eschatology is about the future. And I said, because you know what? A lot of churches have gone really soft on what they teach about the future. They've minimized it a whole lot. They really minimize it. But I said, you know what? How you look at your future will affect the way you live. And I've done this with helping Emily, trying to help her find churches and things like that. Same with Kate and Aaron. And sometimes when you're listening to people preach on the line and you're listening to them, you're going, I can almost tell what they think about the future by what they're saying right now. Because it affects the way they approach life down here. And if they really had a perspective that the Bible tells us about the future, it would change the way they're facing life right now. And they're teaching a different kind of life. People think the future, we've been talking about the future the last, actually about 3 months here or so, I think. I don't know. But as we've been talking about this, some people would come in here and go, talking about the future. I got to get through this week. You know what? Sometimes knowing about your future, actually I would say a lot of time, knowing about the future and what God says will impact the way you face. Isn't that what Peter was just saying there at the end? Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful that you have great plans for those of us that have believed in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to be those that, in the way we live our lives, would be living with the anticipation that your Son could be returning today, that we would be living in the anticipation of these new things that you will create in the future. The things that we will get to see, the opportunity to be with you, the opportunity to see your character manifested in the different things that you will do. Help us to be people that are looking forward, not looking back, and not being swallowed by the things going on around us, but forward-looking with regard to your plan. And again, Lord, if there is somebody here that has not believed in your Son, we would pray for them that this would be that day. That they would believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we would thank you then for all of these things. Amen. Thank you for your attention. Hope you can stay. I don't know how many of you were going to be able to stay and eat lunch today before you leave. Okay. We're going to... So hold on a little bit when we do this, because we're going to share around the communion table. I hope that doesn't cramp your style, but we are going to take the time to share around the communion table. We haven't done that. Yes. Huh? Happy birthday to you. This is Gordon. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Gordon. Happy birthday to you.
This year I can vote.